I started off thinking that today I was going to preach through three different verses. And I was like, oh, this is going to be really good. And the more I thought about it, the more I was like, actually, this is going to be three different sermons. So we're going to start today in Romans 8. Next week, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians. And then 2 weeks from now, we're going to be in Galatians. Today, I want you to hop over with me to Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1, probably a verse that many of you know by heart, or at least when you read it, you'll go, oh, yes, I know this. Romans 8:1 says, there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Okay, so some of y'all know it, and some of y'all are like, praise God. Some of you are like, I know that up here, and I think that's cool, and I'm just going to be happy in my brain. And then some of you are like, so? And the thing is, verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense in and of itself. I mean, you can read, there is therefore now no condemnation. I can understand that, you know, in my brain. I understand there's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's cool. But it's kind of like me telling you that Snape kills Dumbledore, but you didn't read Harry Potter. Like, yeah, some of y'all have not. I forgot, we're in church, so most of you haven't read Harry Potter, right? And even less people will get this. David Pulling's probably the only person who'll get this. It's like me telling you that Lenny is telling George that he wants to go tend the rabbits. And if you know that story, you're like, oh, so sad. But if you don't know that story, if you've never read of Mice and Men, you're like, what the heck? Who cares? Petting rabbits. Like, it's important to understand the context of chapter 8, verse 1 in order to get the impact. Because it's good to just read it and know, oh, that's good. I guess that's good for us to know. There's no condemnation. But there's an important aspect that if you're looking at chapter 8 and it says, there is therefore now, I have to go, hold on. There's a reason that, you know, Bibles are now separated into chapters and verses, and that's really beneficial. But you have to remember when this was first written, this was just one long letter. And so sometimes we can't just jump into a chapter and then go, ah, I get everything. We actually have to jump back to 7. So today what we're going to do is we're going to read through chapter 7 of Romans, because chapter 7 is going to boost us up and encourage us to better understand verse 1 of chapter 8. Amen? Okay, stick with me. Y'all are going to have to, there's going to be a little suspension of disbelief here for a little bit. And some of you super Christians are going to be thinking, is Mitch being heretical today? I promise you I'm not. We're going to land in truth. Please follow me, okay? Romans chapter 7. Are we good? Y'all can talk. Are we good? Okay. Chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters? For I am speaking to those who know the law. That is, the law is binding only as a person as long as he lives. If you are in this room and you've accepted Christ Jesus, he's talking to you. You should know the law. Verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Paul is using this analogy to help us understand our relationship to the law. So if you have a woman and she has a husband and they're married, she's not allowed to go home wrecking anybody. Okay? She's not allowed to go sleep around, right? She'd be an adulteress, right? Because she's under the law of her husband or obligation of her husband. If her husband dies and she goes and gets remarried, she is not an adulteress. Because the law that which she was under is now dead. Amen? Okay, you understand? Okay. It's pretty straightforward. I just want to make sure. So Paul is saying our relationship is similar. In verse 4, likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Leave that verse up there for me, guys. Go back one. Leave it up there. Yeah, like there. Thank you. So here's the way that it looks. He's saying that while we were, now that we're alive for God, all of our stuff is fruit for God. All of the things we do is fruit for God. All of our good works, all of our good deeds, all of our life change, all of our submission is fruit given to God. It's like a gift. It says, when we are under the law, though, it was fruit for death. The way to think about this is like when the Jews were in this process of atonement, right? When they're sacrificing all the animals on the altar, it was like you're paying rent, whether you're renting an apartment or you're renting a house, but it's like you're paying rent. No matter how long you pay that rent, that property never belongs to you. You're in this perpetual state of payment, right? You make this sacrifice and that covers your sin, but then the moment you step forward, you're immediately incurring new debt, right? So it's like paying rent. I'm paying rent, but I'm going to be paying rent next month, and I'm going to be paying rent next month, right? So when the Jews were under this sort of law, it was, yes, we're offering sacrifices of atonement. That covered everything. The second they move forward, they're already incurring new debt, right? Because they're under the law of sin. Okay. With Jesus, our mindset seems to be, and this is a false mindset, that we now shift into, oh, now it's a mortgage payment. Now I have this finite debt that I'm going to try to earn through payments, and eventually it's going to pay it off, and I'm going to be free, and I'm going to be glorified, right? That's the way that our brains like to think about it, is that we move into this space of paying off a mortgage. So we at least have hope, right? We have hope to look forward to. One day we're going to be with Jesus, we're going to be glorified, and we're going to have this mortgage payment done. It's the way that we like to think about it. That's not the correct way to look at it. And so let's look at verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all sorts of covetousness. Paul is saying, like, the strange thing about sin is that without the law, sin is dead. Sin does not exist. But the second the law exists, all of a sudden sin becomes alive. When we gain awareness of what right and wrong is, all of a sudden sin becomes a problem. If you don't have awareness of right and wrong, sin's not an issue. It's kind of like, there's this hotel I read about. Apparently they were building it, I think it was in Florida. They're building it like on a pier, or like on the beach. And so one of the concerns that the city had is that people were going to be fishing from like the balconies of the hotel. And so the city was like, okay, you need to put like warnings on all of the balconies saying you're not allowed to fish from the hotel balcony. Because, you know, you got hooks, people could get hooked, you know, it's just in a, like people sitting there drinking their margaritas and there's a red snapper being lifted up. Like, it's just like, it's just not safe, it's impractical. So the hotel opens, And people are fishing off the balconies. Like, people keep getting in trouble. They keep finding people. And, like, windows are getting broken because lead weights are banging into windows. And they're like, my gosh, like, what are we supposed to do about this? And one of the hotel, like, owners or managers was like, look, here's a crazy idea. Take the signs down. And they're like, no, they need to know. They're not supposed to. And they're like, well, it's clearly not working. Like, let's just take them down and see what happens. So they took all the signs down, and all of the fishing stopped. Because here's the reality is, like, nobody thought about it until they knew they weren't supposed to, right? It's like you get on an airplane and you see the sign on the door that says, do not open during flight. Never in my life have I been sitting on an airplane and gone, gee, I wonder. But the second somebody's like, don't open that door, I'm like, I mean, what would happen? You know, it's like this, there's something inherent within us that is, the moment that there is a prohibition, the moment that there is a stop sign, the moment that there's a don't do that, we're like, why? Don't cross that line. You're like, I'll cross a little more. I can do what I want. And if you think I'm crazy, if you think those are wild examples, speed limits. Yeah, the speed limit definitely governs the way you drive, right? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. The only thing that keeps you under 65 is knowing that those blue and red lights might show up behind you. That is what governs your behavior. It is the punishment of your behavior that governs your behavior. It's not the speed limit. And you can't look at the law and say, oh, the law made me speed. No, it didn't. Your rebellion against the law is what made you speed. And so it's this weird thing. Again, verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all sorts of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and the righteous and good. And you're like, what do you mean? Like the law is good and holy and righteous. It makes me do bad things. It brings me awareness that I want to do these bad things. And the thing is, what the law does is twofold. One, the law reveals God's holiness to us. The law shows us just how holy God is. If you're thinking about the mortgage payment thing, God's holiness shows you how high that mortgage payment is. And the more that you get to know God, the more you understand God, the more you realize that mortgage payment is insurmountable. The other thing that the law does is it exposes our sin. And the thing is, when we look at our sin in the same sort of metaphor, we realize how incapable we are of making that payment. When you understand the law not only simultaneously shows you just how holy God is, it makes you understand just how unworthy you are. It creates this giant divide between us to where if you're thinking about it like a mortgage payment, it just keeps going up and your bank account keeps dipping. It draws this giant gap between us. And so in verse 13, it says, did that which is good then bring death to me? Because if I'm looking at it like that, I'm like thinking like, well, there's no hope for me. I'm hopeless. By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh sold under sin. So we have this dichotomy now and we're like, well, what are we supposed to do? We have this debt to be paid, but I have this inability to pay the debt. And so then many of us move into this space of, man, Lord, wow, like you're so holy and I'm so unworthy. And so then we want to live in a way that shows him our graciousness. It's almost like we're tenants and like we're always late on our rent or we can't pay on our rent. And so what do we treat God like? We're like, he's like this landlord and we're like, just, you know, we're just, oh, hey, how are you doing? No, everything's great. You know, I'm doing good. I'm doing okay. Anytime God shows up as the landlord, we're like, oh, did I clean? Oh, there's dishes everywhere. Like, it's like we're scrambling every time he shows up at the house because we think that he's like evaluating us. And so then we live in this space of like perpetual worry of like, oh, I need to make sure that I'm reading my Bible. I need to make sure I'm at church. Oh, I didn't cuss that guy out. Was anybody around when I cussed that guy out? Did anyone see me show him the middle finger? No, no witnesses. I should be okay. Yeah. And so then we move to verse 15 and it says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. There's going to be so many do's in here. Just follow me. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. And that does not mean your literal fingers, bones, feet. It means your nature. So don't look at your body and say like, my body's bad. No, your sinful nature is bad. Your body was created for good. This is my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. All of us have this tension in our life, right? Gosh, I want to give God my everything. I want to serve God. I want to be obedient to him. And then you don't. Right? It's the same. Like all of us have been on a diet, good intentions. Like I'm going to buy a giant bag of spinach. How many bags of spinach have we wasted as a society based on good intentions? You know, it's like I go to the store and I buy bell peppers and bags of spinach. And then I'm elbow deep in a Whataburger with like jalapeno ranch dipping down my arms. And I'm like, I don't really need spinach today. Like I don't need spinach. And that's our spiritual life. Sometimes we're like, ah, yes, I'm having this big moment. You know, you watch a YouTube video and you're like, yes, I can go on a diet. I can do this. Or you see a friend and they take their shirt off and you're like, I want to look like that. And so you find some sort of motivator that you're like, yes, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go make my grocery list and spend all this money on fruits and vegetables and disgusting protein bars. And then I go home and you go to lunch the next day and you're eating a really sad salad with no dressing and you see your work colleague eating carboneros and you're like, I want that. And then you feel sad and you're like, it's not worth it. So then you go home and then you eat carboneros. And then you feel stupid and then you feel shameful. And so then we live in this space of perpetual shame and fear and anger with ourselves. And it's like we're paying off this mortgage, and it's like we have the intention to pay it off, and we're writing some good checks, but then we write all these checks that are bouncing, all these good intentional checks that are written that don't end up going through, and then we fail. And so then our life is this whole scheme of attempting to display to everybody all these good checks we've written. Look how many good checks have gone through for me. Look how far I am along on my mortgage payment, while we stuff all of the bounce checks into our closets and hide from people. We keep those all stuffed away. We don't want people to see those. Lord knows we don't want to see them, much less let anybody else see them. And so then we live in this space of like putting on a show for everybody, and this like we show up to group and yeah, we're like here with other Christians and we're smiling, but like the armor's still up. You're like, I can't tell you about these struggles I'm going through. You're going to think differently of me. And the whole point of this is for me to prove to you that I'm worthy enough. And so like, I can't have you know that about me. And so then we live in this perpetual state of fearing whether or not we're secure in our salvation. And I think the church to some degree is to blame. We've perpetuated this space of like, no, you're not worthy. No, you're not saved. You better be good. You don't know if you're going to heaven. And I hear pastors do it all the time. We've gotten away from this works-based salvation and Catholicism. God bless them, they are brothers, but they are absolutely works-based salvation. And then we've gone into this space of like, now this church, as a pastor, I feel the tension of being, what's good for business? Keeping people in here, right? So what do? You scare them. You say, hey, you better be at church. You better be going to groups. You better be tithing. You better be doing these things because, hey, you don't know. You don't know when your ticket's gonna get punched. And then have you gained enough? Have you earned enough? And so then the church has perpetuated this nonsense too, that you can't feel secure in your salvation because of all the things you have or haven't done. That's nonsense, and it's heresy, and it's a lie. And I don't care whether it makes it, you know, and I think the belief is that, oh, well, if you tell people that they're secure in their salvation, they're just gonna go live like a prodigal son and rebel. Have you ever met anyone like that? Have you ever met one single person that you told, you know, Christ died for you and you're free to live now, and they go, oh, sick. Where's the nearest prostitute? Nobody. Nobody. It's ridiculous. It's a straw man argument. It's not real. It's full of fear, and it's fear from the pulpit, and I'm not going to perpetuate it. And so let me move forward and give you, the whole point of these next 3 weeks is for you to live in freedom. And I hope that this revolutionizes the way that you see yourself. Let's look at verse 22. Skip down, 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's how we live. And I think a lot of pastors would like to cut off the rest of chapter 7. Oh man, what am I gonna do? What am I gonna do? I'm just so wretched. Oh, I'm just gonna live in this perpetual state of like, oh Lord, I know I'm wretched and you love me and I'm just wretched. Mm-mm. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the Lord God with my mind, but my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Here is the reality of your life. We did not go from a state of paying rent and being in this perpetual state of rent and something that we'll never own into a place of paying a mortgage that you're now trying to earn. When Christ died for you, he paid the mortgage. You are done. There is nothing you can do. You cannot live in this state of payment because you're sending God's checks and he's like, this is already done. What are you doing? You're just getting reimbursement checks, but you won't accept them. God's like, no, I paid for that. And you're like, no, I have to prove it to you. I have to prove it to you. I have too much shame. I see the way that my friends live. I see the way my, no, I have to prove it to you. And God's like, no, I paid this for you already. I paid this for you. You know, Bree and I were selling our house. Please pray for our house in Conroe to sell, like tomorrow. That would be super great. But you know, when we're living in this house for like 5 years, and you know, we've got a kid, so like there's like some markers on the wall, and you know, there's holes in the wall where I put pictures and I missed the stud, and so then I put a picture on it so you can't see. I know, I'm pretty innovative. You know, you just do little things here and there. I think I've like chipped the counter or something. And so, you know, but as you're living there, none of that really matters, right? I'm like, I don't really care. Like, we'll put up with it. Maybe if I get bored on a Saturday, I'll go patch the wall. But then all of a sudden, we have to sell the house. And all of a sudden, those things become oh so important, right? So when we're living separate from God, it's like living in the house with the scratches and the dents, and you're just kind of like, whatever. But then it comes to pass that you're like, I need to sell this house. So all of a sudden you have an awareness of all these things, and you think, oh man, I've got to rush around and make sure this house is presentable so that somebody will buy it. That's the way that we see ourselves with the Lord, is that like he's put our house up for sale, and like we've got to rush and make sure that all the cracks are filled and everything. The reality is that Jesus has gifted you a new house, or that if you want to think about it this way, he's filled all the cracks. All the holes are fixed. The floors are clean. The stains are removed from the carpet. Everything is perfect. And he is saying, now I want to come live here with you. Now I want to come dwell in this house with you. How differently would you live if you knew that that was true? Because it's no longer, oh man, Jesus is coming. God is coming. Let me make sure that there's no paint stains anywhere. No, the house is perfected. It is covered. You are seen as righteous. And so now when God comes to live, it's more like, Lord, how can I make this a house for you? How can I decorate this house? How can I, oh man, Lord, do you like shag carpet? I'm into it. Like, Lord, you know me, I'm an English major. Like I like dark wood and like big heavy curtains. Like I like those old school libraries that are like three stories tall. Like that's what I want my study to look like, you know. But it's no longer, Lord, how can I hide the cracks and the crevices and the stains? It's, Lord, what can I do to make this house your home? That's how you get to live. You don't have to live hiding in shame. You are secured. If you have accepted Christ, you are secured. He has you. He's paid the debt. Stop writing checks. It doesn't matter. It's just refund checks to him. He's like, whatever. I'm like, I don't want, what are you doing? It's like, but no, we go, Lord, how can I now live my life? How can I now create this house where you can dwell and we can celebrate together? How can I now live for you, Lord, and create this space where we get to do your work? How differently would you live if all of those checks that you're writing for the mortgage are investments in how you decorate the house and make it better, make it grander? That's how you live now. You seek after the Lord with joyful assurance, not fear. That's why when you read chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're done. Do not leave this room not understanding that. Do not leave this room going, no, but like, I know Mitch, but like, you don't know. I'm probably worse off than you are. Okay, if we want to sit here and measure. I was a crazy, rebellious, atheist, hedonistic heathen. There you go. There's no measurement. And that's the other thing. I promise you, there's always people in this room, they're going to be worse off than you are. There's going to be people who are better off than you are. Praise God, that's not the yardstick we're using to measure salvation, okay? Stop looking at that. Look here, verse 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, period. Amen. Not as long as, or as, no. You are not condemned. You are free and free indeed, okay? And yes, we now live in this life of like, well, Lord, what do I do about my life? What do I do about these temptations of sin? We're going to talk about that next week, so come back, okay? I'm going to do it. We're going to get into Galatians. We're going to talk about his grace being sufficient for us, okay? We're going to talk about living in freedom. That's going to be the theme for the next 3 weeks, is freedom in Christ. We cannot keep living in this church culture where we're keeping people afraid. We're no better off accepting Christ than not accepting Christ, because we're still in this state of approval and proving. We have to come under the yoke of Christ and recognize he's paid the debt for sin, and now we live in freedom in him. Amen?